So a little booklet that we've handed out, it's free of charge. In fact, we have a good supply of them. They're devotionals on the resurrection. They're all in a triplet of truth, a triad format, and they discuss the threes surrounding the resurrection of our Lord. And there's a good supply of them, so we'll put the box out on the back table, and I would just encourage you to take some to your home assembly and use them in a profitable way as you can pass them out for those that would benefit and would appreciate it. We would just offer them to you. We're going to take up the Old Testament, and we're going to do it in parts because we just can't go through the Old Testament too rapidly. And more than likely, what we're going to do is take part one with the Pentateuch, which is, if you don't know already, you'll find out is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then we'll probably take part two with the historical books. Part three will be with the poetical books, Job through Song of Solomon. And then part four will be the prophetic books. Again, these won't be an in-depth study. They'll be a very overview survey of each one of the books. As you turn the page in your notebook before you, you'll see again our course objective is to enable the student to gain an overview grasp of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and to understand how these books relate to the rest of Scripture. As we look at what we're going to cover today in the four sessions that we have, we're going to be looking at an introduction to the Old Testament. We felt if we're going to take up Old Testament survey, we ought to at least give a brief introduction to the Old Testament as a whole. And then we'll give another brief introduction to the Pentateuch as a whole, all five books. And then we'll embark on a survey of each one of the five books. So if you would, turn your page to the introduction to the Old Testament. And before you is an arrangement of the books of the Old Testament, both in the Hebrew as well as in the English Old Testament. Both the Hebrew and the English canon have 39 books. You'll find that the Hebrew Old Testament, however, has them classed differently and categorized differently, and some are lumped together. For instance, the book of Samuel includes 1st and 2nd, as well as Kings and Chronicles. And you see there's a reference to the 12 and the latter prophets, and that includes the minor prophets. And so when you look at it and you break them out, the same books of the Hebrew Old Testament are included in the English version of our Old Testament, but they're grouped in different categories and they're arranged in a different way. The point that is interesting is that the law in the Hebrew Bible, or what we call a Pentateuch in the English Bible, the difference between Hebrew and Greek there in those words, is the same. The first five books, the books of Moses, are identical in both arrangements. Now, as you turn the page and you look at how these Old Testament books are arranged, I illustrate just the symmetrical divisions of the Old Testament. God is a God of precision, and He's a God of balance. And it's interesting to see the balance and the symmetry of these Old Testament books. We start out with one book, the Bible, and yet we're reminded that it contains 66 books, 27 in the New Testament, which leaves us 39 in the Old. And as you look at those 39 books, on either side of the five experiential books that are in the heart of the Old Testament, and by the way, the experiential books are the heartbeat of the nation of Israel. They're the emotions of the nation of Israel. They're the heart cry unto God, and so they're tucked in the center. On either side of that heartbeat of the Old Testament, you have the history in the past, looking back, and you have the prophecy in the future, looking forward. And so you can look at the Old Testament in three divisions: the past, the present, and the future. The past is the historical books, 17 of them. Five experiential books of the present and then 17 prophetical books of the future. When you compare that with the New Testament, you can have a parallel to it, in that the Gospels and the Acts represent the historical section, the past. The epistles represent the present church age of the day of grace, the age of grace. And the book of Revelation represents the prophetical portion of the New Testament, that which is yet future. When you take each one of the historical sections and the prophetical sections, 17 books in either, you can divide them both into 5 and 12. For instance, the historical section divides into 5 books of the Pentateuch, or the Law, and 12 books of history, from Joshua to Esther. Likewise, when you come over to the 17 prophetical books, you can make the exact same division. There are 5 major prophets, from Isaiah to Daniel, and then there are 12 minor prophets, from Hosea to Malachi. And we'll say that the term major and minor have nothing to do with music or significance. It relates more than anything else to the size or the volume of the book itself. And then as you take the historical books of the first section, they break down in parallel the prophetic books. For instance, you have pre-exilic and post-exilic. And the term exilic just relates to the time of the exile. And so when the nation of Israel in the north was carried away in 722 by the Assyrians, it left 2 tribes below in the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah. And in 586, actually, there were 3 deportations, starting at 605 when Daniel was taken captive, and then a second and a third in 586 B.C., That was the southern deportation and captivity, and they were taken away by the Babylonians. And during that time, we refer to that 70 years that they were in exile. The prophets that reigned before that are the pre-exilic. The prophets that reigned during the exile, which are, by the way, Daniel and Ezekiel, are the exilic prophets. And then the post-exilic, those that reigned after the exile. And then we see the same historical books align up with those prophetic books. When you read your Old Testament, we have a tendency to think that when we start at Genesis and we work our way through Malachi, that they're progressional and that they're in chronological order, when in fact they're not. When in fact, the 3 sections really overlap each other. You have the historical books, which are going on, giving you the history of the nation of Israel, parallel to the prophetic books. And you can take the historical books and the prophetical books and bring them together and overlap them one on another, such that you can see the prophets that were reigning during the times of the kings that were reigning. And then the experiential books go on top of them. And so you really have 3 sections of the Old Testament that are layered one upon another. The history, the prophetic, and the experiential are all layered on top of each other, as opposed to chronologically occurring one after the other, as the way they occur in our Old Testament when we read them. Now, if you'll turn the page to the next sheet, we talk a little bit about the uniform chronology of the Old Testament, and this is where we're looking at a timeline. It is interesting that it seems the Old Testament can be divided up into about 5 sections of 400 years. And that gives you about 2,000 years total. And you say, well, wait a minute. Now, I thought the dating of creation was somewhere around 4,000 B.C. It is. About the first 2,000 years occur from Genesis 1 through Genesis 11. And then the remainder of the 2,000 years really take from Genesis 11 to the rest of the book of the Old Testament. And so the first major section, Genesis 12 through 50, you have the patriarchs, a godly family from Abraham to Joseph. And then you move into the 6th, and these are approximate 400 years. I've got the actual dates listed there for you. But the next period would be the period of prisoners in Egypt. And it's a suffering people. And you have from Joseph to the Exodus. And then from Exodus 13 to Ruth, you have the time of leadership, powerful leadership. And yet you also see a nation that is rebellious from the time of the Exodus to the time of King Saul. And then you have the progression of kings that take after that, an idolatrous nation from King Saul to the fall of Jerusalem. And then the last period is the post-exilic period. It's a period of foreign kings. And there you have a captive people from the fall of Jerusalem to the birth of Christ. And so if you were outlining the Old Testament, you can do it along these categories. For instance, the majority of the Old Testament speaks about a godly family and then moves on to a suffering people and then moves on to a rebellious nation and then moves on to an idolatrous kingdom and then finally talks about a captive people. And that's the chronology of the Old Testament. So you can progress through it in that fashion. As you turn the page in your next sheet, we give you a little bit more of a formal outline of the Old Testament. Of course, beginning at 4,000, we believe that at least I'm comfortable with one of the more accurate dates of creation being established by Mr. Usher as 4004 B.C., certainly anything between 4,000 B.C. and maybe up to 10,000 B.C. is reasonable dating. When you get above 10,000 B.C. and you get into the tens of thousands and the millions, then you're outside, I believe, the biblical principles that we have here in Scripture, and you're really trying to accommodate science. And you're trying to interweave the claims of, I believe, false scientific data to make the Bible conform. And I've always taken the position that the Bible is true and science has to conform to the Bible, not that science is true and the Bible has to conform to science. And so I'm very comfortable with 4004 as a good date, and anything between 4,000 to up to 10,000 would be a reasonable dating of the creation time. And so we begin with an era of beginnings, Genesis 1 through 11. Then we go to the patriarchal times. It carries us from chapter 12 to chapter 50. And it also overlaps Job. Job is probably a contemporary with Abraham. And so when you get to the book of Job, almost in the middle of your Bible, chronologically, you've got to grab a hold of it and bring it all the way back to Genesis chapter 11 and 12 and overlay it there from a chronological standpoint. And then you have the Lord beginning with a nation in 1800 B.C., going from Exodus through Deuteronomy. And then the conquest of Canaan, beginning at 1400, and there you have Joshua through Ruth. Then you have the United Kingdoms and the Divided Kingdom, beginning about 100 B.C. with the United Kingdom. And there you have 1 Samuel through 2 Chronicles covering that portion. And then the Divided Kingdom picking up with the Kings and 2 Chronicles, the latter portion. You remember that the kingdom started out as 12 tribes. And then after the reign of Solomon, there was that division. And the 10 northern tribes succeeded from the 2 southern tribes. And so we refer to them as the northern tribes or the southern tribes, or we refer to them as Israel and Judah as the two designations for those kingdoms. And then, of course, you have the two falls of those two capitals. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, Jerusalem the capital of the southern kingdom in 722 and 586. And then you go into the post-exilic era of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then the Jews returning to the land, you pick up those books that speak of rebuilding, reconstruction, and restoration. And then you have an intertestamental period where the Grecians were in power, and then Rome came into power at the later portion of that, about the last 400 years before the time of Christ. There are 400 years of silence. God spoke through Malachi, and it was a warning. And the last word in the Old Testament is... Anybody? It's a five-letter word, and it begins with C. Lest I smite the earth with a curse. Last word in the Old Testament, curse. Last word in the book of Genesis. Anyone know? Take a guess. No? Close. A coffin. They put Joseph in a coffin. And so you have the Old Testament ending with the word curse. And you have the Holy Spirit, after uttering the word curse, 400 years of silence. And the next time the Holy Spirit spoke, we have a man by the name of John the Baptist standing on the River Jordan, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Dealing with that curse and introducing a wonderful plan of redemption. And so that is the sort of the formal outline of the Old Testament. As you turn the page, you have a couple of maps and charts there. You can see the major geography of the Old Testament. Three main periods, so three main areas. You have Canaan, which includes the land of Palestine, which we know today is the territory of Israel. And then we have Assyria and Assyria, which is a larger area containing the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's exactly where the news is focused today, isn't it? Babylon, Baghdad, this very region, this cradle of civilization, possibly the place where the Garden of Eden was actually located, is now the very territory that we are at war in. And then Egypt is another major area that the Old Testament takes up. And it's interesting that Canaan and the nation of Israel historically is in between these other two world empires. Because when you study Old Testament history and you study the nation of Israel, they were caught, it seems like, between constant wars and constant battles between the nations that developed to the east and Egypt to the west. And sometimes Egypt was in power. And so Egypt would campaign across the desert. And as they came across, they would take out their vengeance on Israel as they marched toward the armies of the east. And sometimes the kingdoms of the east would be in power. And so they would march across that little strip of Israel again, and they would take out their vengeance as they were going toward the nation of Egypt. And it seems like so many times historically we see this little section of territory that is so favored by God also became the whipping post of many of the kingdoms as they rose and fell in power and took over one another. As you look at the chart there at the bottom of that page, you have the Old Testament again outlined for you with some chronology, giving you some dates, showing you the times of the nations and the United Kingdom, and then the splitting, Israel and Judah, going forward to the time of restoration. And then the 400 years of silence and the New Testament. As you turn the page to the next page in your book, you'll see the key dates of Scripture. And let me just suggest this with regard to dating. In this booklet that I've put together, I've used a lot of different resources. And I've pulled together charts and pulled together graphs to give you as much resource material to study on your own and to kind of just whet your appetite to dig further. But you will find inconsistencies between dates. And the reason is because there isn't any real consistency in many of these areas. There's a lot of differences of opinion in terms of some areas of dating. For instance, the date of the Exodus. Depending on who you read, you can have a fluctuation of maybe 100 years or so, based on different factors that people use to date different events. And so the dating of the Old Testament, especially the first part of the Old Testament, the first 2,000 years of the Old Testament, it's not an exact science. And you may want to come up to me afterward and say, well, Sam, over here the date's 2043 and over here it's 1948. Well, whatever. You know, you're going to find that. I'm just going to prepare you ahead of time that the dates are not etched in stone. They're the best that the scholars have been able to come up with. But it gives you an idea, and that's all we're doing here today, is to give you an idea of how things fit together from a date standpoint. The next page gives you a comparison of the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it's an interesting study how that some books of the Old Testament parallel books in the New Testament. It's interesting that Genesis begins in the beginning, and the book of John begins in the beginning. And you can see some parallels between the two. Exodus and Romans seem to parallel each other. Leviticus and Hebrews have very strong similarities. Joshua and Ephesians. Judges and Jude. The wisdom of James and Proverbs. Daniel and Revelation certainly are companion books that go together, and so on and so forth. So you can see some of the parallels that represented there. The Pentateuch and the Gospel certainly can be compared to each other. Now, as you turn the page, we'll speak a little bit of the overview of biblical progressions of revealed truth. We believe in what we refer to as progressive revelation. By that we mean that as we read the Bible, the Lord begins to introduce truth. And as you begin in the Old Testament, the Lord is laying foundational truth. And then as you read on through, He's building upon the foundations that He's laid. Line upon line, precept upon precept, truth upon truth. And so, as you read through the Bible, the Lord progressively reveals things. And things that are revealed in the New Testament were hidden in the Old Testament. But they have their foundation in the Old Testament. And they fit very nicely upon one another. So that by the time we come to the book of Revelation, we have the full and complete counsel of God and His revelation to mankind, His whole truth that He would have for us to accept from Himself. And you have that caution, not just a caution, you have that warning and that commandment. At the end of Revelation, it says, add not to it, take not away from it, and change it, no way. Because it is complete. It is God's revealed will in full. There's another way of looking at it in relation to one way is foundation and adding along. I'd like to also maybe look at it this way, that in the beginning of His revealed truth, He was planting seeds. We begin in Genesis chapter 3 looking at the seed of the woman. And the Lord, as He comes upon the earth, He says, I am the seed. And unless the seed is buried, unless it dies and is buried and is put out of sight, it shall abide alone. But if it dies and is buried, it bringeth forth much fruit. And you can look at progressive revelation as sort of the planting of seeds in the Old Testament that eventually, through time and maturity, would rise to a very fruitful further revelation. And so there are different ways to look at progressive revelation. As you look at it just quickly, looking at the divisions in terms of Israel, you'll see the first five books is the law, and there you see fallen man faces God's holiness, and he finds a plan of atonement. the history section, God grows a chosen family into an earthly nation, Israel. Poetically, we see the walk, the worship, and the praise of His earthly people. And as we move into the prophets of the Old Testament, we see the future events of the nations and the kingdoms. Now, hold that thought and let's look at the New Testament. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see fallen man facing Christ's perfection and finds a plan of salvation, not a process of atonement, not just a covering of sin, but here a dealing totally with sin through the plan of salvation. And as we go to the book of Acts, we see God grows a chosen people into a heavenly bride, not an earthly nation, but a heavenly bride, His church. And our blessings are in heaven. Our promises are spiritual. We are a heavenly people. Israel is an earthly people. Their promises are earthly. Their promises are tangible and material. Ours are intangible, and they're in heaven. And so we see that contrast. And when you come to the poetical books of the New Testament called the Epistles, there you find the walk, the worship, and the praise of His heavenly people. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you find the future events of the church, of the nations, and of the kingdoms of this earth. And so you have a parallel progression between the Old Testament and the New Testament. When you look at the experiential books in the middle, you'll find there Job, blessing through suffering. Psalms, you find praise through prayer. Proverbs, you find wisdom through precept. Ecclesiastes, you see truth through vanity. And Song of Solomon, you find love through union. And as you come to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, you find Genesis, Israel's origin and early years. It's a time of beginnings. Whereas Exodus is Israel's deliverance from bondage. It would speak to us of salvation. Leviticus is Israel's access to God by the priesthood. And there we would see the subject of worship. And then Numbers was Israel's wandering in the wilderness. There you see the subject of testing. And Deuteronomy, Israel's preparation to claim the land. And there you see the thought of victory. That same progression of truth you can find there in the New Testament as well. As we have a new beginning in Christ Jesus, we're new creatures in Christ. We have salvation. And from salvation we move on to worship. And as we grow in our Christian life, we're tested and we learn how to become strong and gain the victory. And so it's a progression that repeats itself a number of times. Now, as we move on to the Pentateuch, we'll take an introduction to this section. And again, this is the first five books of the Old Testament. The Hebrew definition or the designation for this is called the Torah. And the Hebrew word Torah just means the law or the instructions. The instructions. The Greek word Pentateuch really means a five-fold vessel. And it likely comes from this explanation. The Old Testament, you know, was in scrolls. They didn't have nice binded books like we have today. And so when you wanted to get to Isaiah chapter 53, you might have had to go to the third or fourth scroll of that book, first of all, and then you had to roll it out and finally find where it was. And guess what? There were no chapter divisions or verse divisions. And so it was I don't know what they did when they had Bible sword drills or whatever back then. It must have took quite a while to find Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, you know, somewhere in their scroll they took out of it. No, they didn't even have scroll. Anyway, the first five books of the Bible likely were in five individual scrolls. And there was a container likely that held those five scrolls. The best that I can use to visualize it today is a golf bag, you know? A golf bag, and there are five clubs. and there's five little slots that you put those five clubs in when you carry your clubs around. Well, this was a vessel that had five divisions, and each one of the scrolls went in each one of those divisions. And that's how you come up with the word Pentateuch. It simply means a vessel fivefold, or a fivefold vessel. It was really coined through the Septuagint, and the first reference we have to it that it refers to it as referring to the first five books of the Bible is from Origen, one of the church fathers who lived from 185 to 254 A.D. Now, there are many, many other biblical references to the first five books of the Bible. And I've given them there to you, and the references from which they came, it's referred to as the Law, the Book of the Law of God, the Book of the Law, the Book of the Covenant, the Law of the Lord, the Book of the Law of the Lord, the Book of Moses, the Book of the Law of Moses, the Law of God, the Law of Moses, and sometimes just Moses. As a reference and an understanding to the first five books of the Bible. And that's because, as we'll look at authorship, more than likely Moses was the one who edited the book of Genesis, pulling it together, and then became the author, with a few exceptions, a few chapters of exception, to the remainder four books. Now, there's also an interesting study as you look at the titles of the books. The Hebrew Old Testament has different titles to the first five books than the English Old Testament and the Greek Old Testament. The Greek Old Testament is called the Septuagint, and it was established somewhere around 200 A.D., Septuagint simply means 70. And there were 70 scribes in Alexandria in Egypt that were tasked with the work of translating the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. And that process brought to us a Greek version of the Old Testament by 70 scribes, and so it's called the Septuagint. Just simply the number 70. But as you look at the books of the Pentateuch, in the Hebrew, the titles of the book were since brought down into the text. And I illustrate just this just with the book of Genesis. The Hebrew title to the first book of the Bible is In the Beginning. That's the title to the book. That's not the text. That's the title of the Hebrew book of Genesis, In the Beginning. So that tells me that what is the first word of Scripture? Well, of the text. What's the first word? God. The first word you come to as you read the text of Scripture is God created the heaven and the earth. Elohim. Elohim is in the what we call the second plural of the Hebrew language. There are two plural forms in Hebrew. There's the plural form that means our English word dual. Okay? You sing a duet. It's more than one. But a duet is only two. But then you have Elohim. And Elohim means plural and more than two. And so the Hebrew has two forms of plurality. And Elohim is that second plurality, which means at least three. And so that's the first word that we have in the whole Bible. Isn't that interesting? The first word in the entire Bible gives us God in His deity and His triunity in His Trinity form. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And in that first chapter, you have all three of them manifest, don't you? You have God speaking among the Trinity, and He says, "Let us make man in His own image." Well, I'm getting on to the book of Genesis, and I'm not here to teach Genesis. But the title is interesting, isn't it? the title is In the Beginning. Now, the Septuagint takes that word, beginnings, and it translates it into the Greek, and it's the word Genesis. The Genesis, the origin, the beginning. And you find that all through the rest of the books. For instance, the title of the book of Exodus is, These Are the Names. Whereas the Greek title is the word Exodus, which means the departure or the going out. The Hebrew for Leviticus means, and he called. That's the first words of the text. But we have a Greek term, Leviticus, which comes from the Levites, and it means pertaining to the Levites. That's where the term Greek term Leviticus comes from, pertaining to the Levites. You have in Numbers, the text begins, and the title of the Hebrew book Numbers is In the Wilderness. But the Greek title comes from the Greek word Arameo, Arithmeo, which it means numbers. Can you see the connection between arithmetic, numbers? That's where it comes from. And that's why we have the book of Numbers, the book of arithmetic. And then the fifth book is the book of Deuteronomy. The text begins, these are the words. But Deuteronomy, the Greek word for Deuteronomy, means the second law. The second law. Now, it's not that there was a second law, but it's that the law was given the second time. It was the second renditioning of the law, the restating of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. Because you remember that the first generation was wiped out in the wilderness because of disobedience. And God took the second generation into the land. And before he did that, there was a reconstitution of the law and the giving of the law. And so that's why the book of Deuteronomy is called the second law. Now, I would ask you, as you look down through those titles, where did the English Bible get its titles from? The Septuagint. Exactly right. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They all come from the Septuagint and not from the Hebrew Old Testament, which has the actual text incorporated from the title. Now, let's move on to the next page and deal with the subject of authorship. And we believe that the Mosaic authorship is the widely accepted preferred view of the Old Testament, of the Pentateuch. And for that reason, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the other theories. I will just mention them. And that is that there is a theory that there was a fellow by the name of Spinoza, who opted for Ezra. Spinoza was a church father, and he felt that Ezra wrote the book of the Pentateuch, and that it was dated somewhere around 500 to 450 B.C. There is a theory held by what I refer to as liberal higher critics, and I don't know how they got the term higher, because in my estimation they're lower. They should be lower critics, but they're called higher critics. But they're extremely liberal, and they have come up with a crazy form of identification of authorship based on the use of first of all, it's called JEDP. That's the theory, JEDP. And J and E stand for Jehovah and Elohim. And through the use of titles of the divine, they have come up with this theory that such and such a person must have wrote these books at such and such a time because he uses these titles for God. And then the P stands for the priests, and that there's a theory that the priests wrote some of these books, and I forgot what D stands for. Does anybody remember what D? Okay, well, But anyway, it's a really off the wall. If you really want to get into it, there are some books that give you some really in-depth study to explain it. It's called The Documentary Hypothesis, JEDP. Just be aware of it, that it exists, it's out there. It gives a very, very late dating to the book. Now, if you can see that if the Pentateuch was written around 500 or even 900 B.C., that much of the supernatural in terms of prophetical utterance is removed. And that's the intention of the liberal higher critic, to take away from the supernatural prophetic utterance of the Spirit of God and turn it into just pure historical documentation. And so they reach for these very, very near dates of authorship. We believe, and I believe, that Moses is responsible for most of the Pentateuch. And so let me give you some of the reasons why I hold to Mosaic authorship, and most conservative scholars hold to Mosaic authorship. First of all, as you look at Moses' qualifications, many of the liberals embarked on this other theory because they held to the fact that the practice of writing did not exist in Moses' day. That the people that lived that far out just didn't know how to write. And then the old archaeologist came along with his shovel and started digging, and he found this tablet and this tablet and this tablet that dated to kingdoms and reigns and people that went all the way back past 2000 B.C. And all of a sudden people had to scratch their head and say, you know, there was actually two or three forms of written language prior to 2000 B.C. Maybe Moses did know how to write. And it just threw the theories of the liberal critics out the window. And so we see that Moses could have written in Egyptian hieroglyphics. He could have written in Akkadian cuneiform. He could have actually written in Hebrew script. And Acts 7:22 is an interesting reference in this regard. Acts 7:22 says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, and was mighty in words and in deeds." He was mighty in words and in deeds. And so, more than likely, Moses was well qualified to write all of the languages that were in existence during his day. It's probably likely that with the book of Genesis, Moses used what we call the patriarchal records of genealogies. There are some nine divisions of the book of Genesis that begin with, "This is the generation," or "These are the generations of." And you can go through the book of Genesis, find that phrase, and you'll find different patriarchs that are responsible for documenting different periods of time or genealogical records. And it appears that these were documented forms. They were more than likely the collection of the writings of the fathers, passing them down to their children. And we believe that Moses was able to have access to these, got these genealogical records of the patriarchs, and was able to edit them and bring them into existence to the book of Genesis. Now, if you don't like that idea, I've got a much simpler one, and that is, God is all-powerful, and Moses knew how to write, and all God had to do was tell Moses what to write. I mean, it really is just that simple. But if you like a more technical academic explanation, you can certainly see how that the writings of the patriarchs could have very well been handed down. You'll see a chart, I believe, in a little bit that shows the overlapping lifespans of the patriarchs. And you'll see that it wouldn't be very difficult at all for these writings to be passed down to eventually to be into the hands of Moses. The claims of the Pentateuch, the text itself specifically states that Moses wrote down what God commanded him to write. So if you hold to the J-E-D-P theory, you have a problem with the actual text in terms of these references that say Moses wrote what God instructed him to write. And then, of course, you have later biblical claims. The rest of God's Word claims that Moses wrote the first five books, from Joshua to Kings to Luke and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if that's not good enough, well, how about the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself? Would that be good enough for you? Would that be sufficient for us to believe that maybe Moses wrote these books? And you can go into Mark and Luke chapter 24 and John chapter 5, and you'll see the Lord Jesus Christ Himself attributing Moses as the author, calling these books the books of Moses, etc. And so you have, I believe, strong documentation that supports a Mosaic authorship. When you establish that and accept that authorship, you have a dating that would parallel as follows on the rest of the page there. Genesis being somewhere between 4000 to 1445 B.C. Now again, 1445 B.C. is one of the dates of the Exodus. You're going to find that this date is probably the one that's most controversial in Old Testament dating, and you'll find again plus or minus a few hundred years different dates for the Exodus, but that's I think a reasonable date. And then Leviticus would go from that to 1410, Numbers would be 1406, and Deuteronomy as well in terms of being written. Probably the one exception to the Pentateuch in terms of authorship would be Deuteronomy chapter 34. Why do you think Deuteronomy chapter 34 might have been written by somebody else? It records the death of Moses, doesn't it? And more than likely, Joshua was the individual that wrote that chapter for us as he picked up leadership responsibility from Moses. As you look at some of the themes of the Pentateuch, you can see a progression that runs through them. Genesis, you see ruin. Exodus, redemption. Leviticus, communion. Numbers, direction. And Deuteronomy, destination. That's from the human side. As you look at it from God's side, you see divine sovereignty in creation and election in Genesis. You see divine power in redemption and emancipation in Exodus. In Leviticus, you see divine holiness and separation and sanctification. In Numbers, you see divine goodness and severity. Goodness and severity in the work of judging the past generation and preserving the second generation and carrying them in. And then in Deuteronomy, you see divine faithfulness and discipline and destination. You see the first five books again, a book of beginnings, a book of deliverance, a book of worship, a book of pilgrimage, and a book of remembrance. And there are many other progressions. There's an interesting progression that I like that I saw many, many years ago, and I just suggest it. I don't become too dogmatic over this because chapter divisions and verse divisions we know are not inspired. But I don't know if you've ever noticed how interesting it is to look at chapters 3 and verse 16. You go through the gospel and you look at chapter 3 and verse 16 and you'll find a beautiful progression. You go into the epistles and you look at chapter 3 and verse 16 and you'll see some powerful messages. And you know, even though the chapters and verse divisions are not inspired by God, I feel that God continued to preserve His Word. And as His Word was affected, whether it be through chapter divisions or verse divisions, that maybe the Holy Spirit continued to have something to do with the way the Word of God was altered in terms of format. But whatever the case, without being dogmatic, when you look at Genesis 3:16, you see God's condemnation of man's sin as He brings the curse upon sin. I have judged. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16, you see God's compassion of man's sorrow. And he says, I have seen. In Leviticus chapter 3:16, you see man's condition for salvation. And the Lord says, I am satisfied. And in Numbers 3:16, you see God's command for man's safety, I have directed. And in Deuteronomy 3:16, you see God's conquest for man's sojourn. And he says, I have provided. And we see a beautiful progression there. I think this will be a good point to stop. And we'll take up the next hour looking at the book of Genesis. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Father, we commit this study to you. We thank you for the beauty of your word. Lord, we pray that as we look at your scripture in this fashion from an overview, that you would give us the high points, that we might see the mountains, that we might see the peaks. And in looking at the mountains and the peaks, we might have a desire to see the fruit of the valleys as well. That you would give us a desire to descend from the peaks as we leave here today and to go down into the valleys and dig into the rich dirt of the soil of God's Word and see the beautiful wealth of gold and silver and precious stones and the fruit abundant that prevails within the valleys of Scripture. And that you would bless that for hearts. We ask this for Jesus' name's sake and for His glory. Amen.